these are very important, very fundamental thoughts about God's Word. They have to do with how we approach and how we interpret and how we understand God's Word, how He communicates to us in His Word. We begin with Colossians 3:17, which tells us, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Which raises the question, what does it mean to do all in the name of the Lord? We have a solemn obligation imposed upon us in Colossians 3:17 to do all in the name of the Lord. So how do we do something in the name of the Lord? What does it mean practically to do something in the name of the Lord? Now, some people may have the attitude that basically what that means is you do what seems to be good to you and do it for the Lord, do it to His honor or glory, and just say, perhaps, that you're doing whatever it is you're doing in the name of the Lord. As we can see from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 particularly, to do something in the name of the Lord doesn't mean just to say you're doing it in the name of the Lord. They ultimately said, "Lord, Lord, have we not in your name cast out demons? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works or miracles in your name?" But He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." So obviously we gather from that passage that doing something in the name of the Lord doesn't mean just saying you're doing it in the name of the Lord. Now, I want to add to that and reinforce that point by asking you to go with me to Mark 9. And let's read just a couple of verses in Mark 9, verses 38 and 39. There it says, "John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me.'" Here we have two contrasting scenes in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, to which I just referred. You have some people being condemned there despite the fact that they had, among other things, cast out demons in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord. But in contrast to that, we have an individual who is casting out demons in the name of the Lord. John thought that he should be hindered because he was not following in Jesus' company. But Jesus says, "Don't hinder him. Because if he is performing miracles, particularly in the context, casting out demons in the name of the Lord, Jesus says, he shall not soon afterward be able to speak evil of me." So I have to ask the question, why in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, could people who supposedly cast out demons in the name of the Lord, how could they be condemned? But here's an individual who does the same thing. He cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and Jesus is approving of him, obviously. What is the difference? Well, the difference is, even though the people in Matthew 7 claimed to cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and even said they were doing it in the name of the Lord, they really weren't. So this contrast between Matthew 7 and Mark 9, verses 38 and 39, shows again that casting out demons in the name of the Lord, or specifically that phrase, in the name of the Lord, means to do something with the Lord's approval, or another way to express that is by His authority, by the permission, by a right that He grants. Well, where is that authority? Where is that right to act? Where is that permission to act given? Or how do we get it? Which is another way of saying, how do we act in the name of the Lord? Well, again, as we saw last week, what we must conclude then is that acting in the name of the Lord means to do things according to the word of Christ. As a matter of fact, we saw that very clearly again from Matthew 7, where Jesus gave his parable of the two builders, one wise, one foolish. The wise one built his house upon the rock, and the foolish one built his house upon the sand. And the rock represents the word of Christ there. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 7, "And everyone who acts upon my words." So that's the point. He's defining there in verse 24 explicitly what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean to say that you're doing something in the name of the Lord. It means to act upon the authority of Christ's word. Do what his word says. And if his word does not authorize you to act, then you don't act. Otherwise, you would not be acting in the name of the Lord. So that's a very fundamental passage in our study. It tells us really what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. It means to do it on the basis of what Christ tells you to do in his word. So that's why I say the scriptures are the final repository and revelation of God's will and authority. The only way for us to know the mind or the thinking or the will of God, whether or not he likes something, whether or not he is pleased with something, whether or not is right or authorized by him, is to go to the scriptures and find it. And if we can't find it in the scriptures, we can't be confident then that what we're doing is pleasing to God, is authorized by him. That's fundamentally important. Just last night, as an example, I had to pull up my email, and I saw that someone I had not known previously had sent me an email. And when I opened it up, I saw that this woman had related a story of her personal religious journey, and I didn't take the time at that point to read all of it, but it jumped out to my eyes that I saw that she was telling about a religious meeting. It seems to have been a relatively small or private religious meeting that she'd gone to, but nevertheless, a woman there in that meeting used the expression, "I got the impression," and then apparently went on to tell what she thought the Lord was telling her by the impression she got. I've heard this before from people. It's not that uncommon in the general denominational world for people to talk about impressions that they've got. What they mean is that's a sensation or a feeling that came into their hearts or minds. And I've heard this or expressions equivalent to it for a long time. I'm telling you, folks, that's the way people generally think today. They don't think in terms of what the Bible says when the mood or the spirit hits them to do something religiously. They think if they get a feeling that they ought to do this, an impulse, an instinctive feeling, or intuitively, that they just ought to do this because it seems good to them, and they interpret this feeling or this sensation that they get as God's way of telling them that they ought to do that. This is the way it is generally in the religious world. As a matter of fact, it's hard for Bible-believing Christians who might have spent long hours with the Word of God and really respect the Word of God, it's hard for them to keep away from that kind of thinking. That if they feel this way, that's the way God must feel about it. It isn't necessarily so. And I want to impress you now with the need for biblical authority. Remember, when we talk about biblical authority, we're talking about really, to use specific biblical language, doing something in the name of the Lord. The process of recognizing or determining whether there is biblical authority for a practice is, in my experience, generally referred to as how to establish biblical authority. What does that mean? What are we talking about when we talk about establishing Bible authority? Well, to establish means to build. You establish in a court of law that an accused person is guilty. What that means is you have built a case against him. You have provided evidence that this person is guilty. Likewise, when we talk about establishing biblical authority, what we mean is that we are showing or demonstrating that the Bible gives a person the authority, the right, or the permission to do what he proposes to do. Now, this is a critical part of what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study or science of a system of biblical interpretation. And people don't really go about the Bible oftentimes in a very systematic fashion. I'm afraid that's because they're just interested in getting out of the Bible what they want to get out of it rather than what is actually there. But what we're talking about is really an effort to determine how the Bible teaches. It's as fundamental and basic as that. How the Bible teaches, or how God communicates to us in His Word. And this is crucially important because most people try to determine what God wants and how to interpret the Bible intuitively rather than going about it in a systematic, objective way. Intuition is something that is very, very subjective. That is, it's something that we can't show to other people. Something that is objective is something that we can demonstrate to other people, something that we can show to them because you might have physical evidence there. In our case, we're talking about what's written in the Word that everybody can use. But intuition, who can see that? Intuition is kind of like your gut feeling. And so really what we're talking about is that people use their feelings and their experiences to find out what the Bible supposedly means. And of course, the problem with this approach is that, as has sometimes been said, by that approach you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Because that's the aim of this approach, basically, even though people who use it might not admit it. So the problem with this approach, the intuitive approach, the feelings approach to Bible interpretation, is that those who use it tend to impose their views on the Bible so as to make it seem to say what they want it to say rather than what it actually does say. And I can understand that because sometimes, I'll have to tell you, I turn to the Bible and I read things in the Bible and the Bible tells me things that are personally unpleasant to me and I don't like it. And when that happens, there's this visceral urge in me, and I suppose in other people too, since we're all humans, there's this visceral urge not to believe that it really says that. And we don't actually necessarily consciously reason this way, but it's as if we're thinking, okay, does it really mean that? It can't possibly mean that, can it? I mean, that doesn't sound very good. So we reason around it then and circumvent what the Bible actually says and wind up making the Bible seem to say something that it actually does not say. This is fundamentally dishonest. It is dishonest because when you make anyone or anything say something that he doesn't say or it doesn't say, isn't that really lying? It's a fundamentally dishonest approach. It reminds me of why the Lord said in His parable of the sower, as recorded in Luke 8, verse 15, that the seed of God's Word has to be received in order for it to be effective in a good and honest heart. Bible study, Bible interpretation calls for someone to have an eminently honest heart. Now, I have said that when we talk about Bible authority, that's another way of talking about how you do something in the name of the Lord. I did not mean to imply that questions about Bible authority are not biblical. As a matter of fact, they're perfectly biblical. It is perfectly legitimate to ask whether a person has biblical authority for his religious practices. This is really just another way of asking a person how he knows that what he is doing pleases God. I don't really think people think very deeply about that. Let me use the classic example for us, because we don't have, as churches typically do, some musical instrument such as a piano or organ or guitar or drum set or whatever. We don't have those things in here. We're singing, as I said, a cappella. I imagine a lot of people from the general religious scene in this country would say, oh, that's strange. Why don't you have musical instruments to accompany your singing? And you tell them, and they look like you have two heads or something like that. They just don't think in those terms. They don't think in terms of doing everything in the name of the Lord. And if you were to ask them, how do you know that God wants you to accompany your singing with the use of mechanical instruments of music? I would imagine that that question has never even occurred to the average person. Now, in some ways, they might do it, but they ask those questions arbitrarily. Like, I imagine in the typical Protestant denomination, if they have something comparable to the Lord's Supper, and somebody said, instead of having grape juice today, let's put orange juice in there. Let's put milk in there. I think they would balk at that. Changing around the elements of the Lord's Supper is not typically what people want to do. Now, it's been done. The Mormons use just plain tap water instead of grape juice and leavened bread instead of unleavened bread. So it's been done, but people typically don't like to mess around with the elements of the Lord's Supper. So then, if you ask them that, why don't we use orange juice or milk in the place of grape juice today for the Lord's Supper? Oh, no, let's not. Well, why not? Because they would probably understand that that's not what Jesus and the apostles used when the Lord's Supper was originally instituted in the Scriptures. You see, then, for some reason, and I'm not sure why, they want to stick with the grape juice, generally. But when it comes to instrumental music, if you ask them the same question, why do you use instrumental music to accompany your singing? Are you sure that it pleases God for you to do this? Then it just doesn't compute. They can't figure out why asking the same question that you ask with respect to the grape juice, how you can apply that same question to instrumental music. And that's why I say it's really all arbitrary. They're just doing this intuitively for the most part. No, we ought to do all, not just the elements of the Lord's Supper, but even on the question of whether or not instrumental music ought to accompany our singing, we ought to be sure by going to the Scriptures that we're doing everything in the name of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether absent or at home, to do all that pleases the Lord. In everything, we ought to be careful to please God. That was Paul's ambition. That ought to be our goal and ambition. How do you know? It might seem like it's pleasing to God when you first consider it, but how do you really know whether or not what you're doing is pleasing to God? You don't, unless you can find in the Scriptures that it is pleasing to God. This brings up Matthew 21, verses 23 and following. And I had Jerry read this passage a moment ago to confirm that it is a perfectly legitimate question to ask about the biblical authority by which we do something. Jesus had cleansed the temple, and if you know that story, you know that it must have seemed like a very high-handed, even outrageous act to the Jewish religious leaders. They were, in effect, asking, who do you think you are to come in here and overturn the tables and the money changers and to chase these animals or whatever you did? How do you know that that's what you should be doing? The way they put it, though, was, who gave you this authority? By what authority have you done these things? Perfectly legitimate question. And as a matter of fact, you can see that Jesus did not reject or denigrate their question in any way. He did not say, that's the wrong question to ask, or what are you talking about? Or, I don't need authority for what I did. I just took it upon myself on my own initiative to do it. He didn't say anything like that. He did not reject their question as illegitimate. As a matter of fact, as we see in reading on, he implied that he recognized the legitimacy of their question and that he had authority for what he had done by telling him that he would cite that authority. He didn't say he didn't have it. He said, I'm just holding the answer to your question to myself, implying that he's got it. He's got authority, he's just not revealing it, unless they revealed to him whether or not John's baptism, and I'm going to paraphrase here, he actually asked them, was it from heaven or from men? That was his way of asking them, was it divinely authorized? From heaven? That means, was it authorized by God? Or was it from men? Did its authority come from no higher source than human beings? From heaven or from men? So he was throwing a question back on them. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? Now he refers to the baptism of John. Baptism here is a figure of speech for the whole of John's ministry. All that he did and said in connection with his ministry. And baptism was just a part of it. It's a figure of speech we call synecdoche, where you put the part to represent the whole. The baptism of John is a synecdoche for the whole ministry of John. Now you might ask, what is Jesus' point here? Why is he asking them, the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Is it authorized by just men, or does it derive its authorization all the way from heaven, from God, that is? And they debate among themselves about this and say, basically, we're going to have to say we don't know, because we've got problems either way. If we say it's from heaven, we've got problems. If we say it's from men, we've got problems. So we're just going to say we don't know. So they didn't answer his question. Jesus didn't answer their question. Why? Because they were dishonest. If people are dishonest, there's not much you can do with them. If they're not honest and good-hearted enough to want to know the truth, there's not much you can do with them. But what Jesus was really saying is, do you think John the Baptist's ministry, and that includes his testimony about Jesus, was it from heaven or from men? If we say then that his baptism, his ministry, his testimony about Jesus was from God, guess what? That validates Jesus. And that answers their question, because in answering Jesus' question, they would be answering the question that they put to him. Because John the Baptist testified to Jesus that he was from God. So if they acknowledged that John's ministry and his testimony were from heaven, that would be like saying, oh, Jesus' authority came from heaven. And that would have put them in trouble. So they could only say, we don't know, to save themselves. In the eyes of Jesus and the people around them, they took the easy way out, you might say. You know, it's interesting to note, while we're on the cleansing of the temple, that Jesus appears to have cleansed the temple twice. Once here, as in Matthew 21, toward the end of his ministry, and then apparently early in his ministry, the first time. That first time is recorded in John, the second chapter. And notice, they basically ask him the same thing. Who gave you this authority? They ask the same thing in John 2, but they put it in different terms. Verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Sign? Sign is one of three basic words in the New Testament to refer to a miracle. Sometimes miracles are referred to as signs because they point to the fact that the doer of the miracle must be empowered by God to do his miracle. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to do it. And therefore, he must be approved of God. So they say, what sign do you show us? Which is really another way of saying, what authority do you have to do these things? Are you authorized by God to cleanse the temple like you've done? But we see here that the subject of hermeneutics, or the science or study of Bible interpretation, involves rules of interpretation. Some people might say, oh, I don't interpret the Bible. I just read the Bible. That's nonsense. Interpret means simply to assign a meaning to words or something. When we speak to one another, when you're listening to me speaking to you in English and you're an English speaker, you're interpreting my words. You don't consciously think of yourself as doing that because it happens so quick. You may be so adept with English that, providing I speak in simple enough English, you automatically understand what I'm saying, and you don't think of yourself as interpreting my words because you're not doing it consciously, but your mind is doing that. So we do the same thing when we come to the Bible. We read words in the Bible, we assign a meaning to those words. We say we understand what the Bible says here. What have we done? We've interpreted the Bible. So we all get involved in Bible interpretation. What hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation, or studying the principles and rules of Bible interpretation, involves is simply doing this in a kind of regular, patterned, systematic way. So people say, rules. Where'd you get these rules? As if I made them up. That's true, that when you can't go to the Bible and see that it says, rule number one for Bible interpretation is this rule, that rule, and so on. But they are in the Bible, if they're valid, that is. So that rules of Bible interpretation are really just descriptions or explanations of the way people think, reason, and communicate. So that true rules of Bible interpretation are not made up by people, but are simply observations of how people talk to one another, how they communicate with one another so as to be understood by one another. People have certain speech patterns, or rules, you might say, for communication, and they have to observe this. If they don't observe these rules, they won't be able to understand one another. So whether or not you realize it, whether or not we say it explicitly, we have rules about how we talk to one another. And these rules are just descriptions of the patterns and the regularity that we use in order to speak so as to be understood. Now, God communicates with people in the same way that people communicate with one another. Some people may think, it takes some sort of special rules or special system or special way to understand what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. We have the same rules in talking to one another that we have for Bible interpretation. If God did not use the way we communicate with one another in communicating to us, then we would not be able to understand Him. So He has to accommodate Himself to us by using our speech patterns, by using the way that we communicate with one another. So what I'm going to tell you is not something that is special and peculiar and exclusive to Bible study. No. All I'm doing is talking about the way people communicate with one another and applying that to Bible interpretation. Now, one especially important rule to bear in mind when contemplating the subject of biblical authority is what has been called the rule of exclusion. Some people want to use law. Some people want to use principle, perhaps, instead of rule. Doesn't matter. All the same thing. Rule, law, principle of exclusion. What is that? Well, it's pretty simple. It says that whatever is not included in God's instructions or commands is thereby excluded. Even people involved in other activities, non-religious activities, understand that they do not derive authority from someone else's silence, and that what is specified excludes what is not specified. We'll be talking about that shortly. But if I just tried to go out, assuming I'd got the keys to this vehicle, got in Miguel's vehicle, and tried to drive away with it, then he would say, hey, what are you doing? Stop! And if I said, well, you gave your grandson, Christian, permission to drive it. Well, he was silent with respect to me driving it. So I can't just go out and get in his vehicle and drive it away because he gave someone else the authority to drive it. I have to get my authority from what he says to me. So I'm just saying, this is the way we communicate with one another. I'm not bringing up anything different or special in that respect. Now, the rule of exclusion is best understood, perhaps, by observing that there are two kinds of biblical authority. When I say biblical authority, I mean this is something that's also true in everyday life. And I'll try to point that out. But first of all, there's what we call generic authority. You could use the word general here. Why people have decided to use the word generic instead of general, I don't know, except that generic ends in an IC. General does not, and it just so happens that the other form of authority ends in an IC. If that's not the reason why they decided to use the word generic instead of general, I don't know. Anyway, what is generic authority? Generic is a term that we're familiar with. They tried to introduce generic foods, like generic canned goods in a grocery store some years ago. It was a flop. You just go up and you see, this can has a white label on it. It says green peas. I want green peas, but people wanted to know whether they were buying Del Monte or Green Giant or some other brand of green peas. So it just didn't go over very well.
have generic foods.
Where generic has gone across is in medicines. If your doctor prescribes you a medicine, you might say, well, do they have a generic? Why? Because generics are usually cheaper. Instead of maybe specifically Johnson & Johnson or Pfizer or some other medical company's medicine being higher, there's this nondescript label. It's generic. Could have come from any company, but it's cheaper. So you're interested in a generic medicine. So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about generic. Generic, then, is general. It is broad. It is wide. It is more encompassing, you might say. It is implicit and inclusive. Let me dwell on those words, implicit and inclusive, a little bit. Generic authority is implicit when it authorizes something not by specifically and directly stating it in so many words, but by the fact that it fits the class or description of what is stated. By authorizing a class of items instead of one member of that set or class, generic authority is inclusive in that it covers or embraces a range of items from which choices may be made. Let me emphasize this. It's pretty important. I am not saying that something has to be specifically mentioned in Scripture to be authorized. It can be implicitly authorized by being a member of the class which is authorized. Okay, now let me give you an example from everyday life about this. Let's suppose a man, a father, gives his son $50 and says to him, go to the grocery store and buy some food for us. Oh, food? Well, we would think of food as being pretty general. Grocery stores have a lot of different food items, but grocery stores also have some non-food items like paper towels, bathroom tissue, so on. But this is something that's edible, food. Now, that's pretty generic, though. He gets his choice of a lot of foods in the grocery store. That's pretty generic. A biblical example about this, a classic one in my experience, is that Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 16, verse 15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, the word go is pretty generic or general, pretty broad when it comes to forms of transportation that they can take. It would even include some forms of transportation that were not available to them, such as cars and airplanes. Not available to them in the first century, that is. Let's talk for a few minutes here about the other kind of biblical authority, and that is specific. Now, specific is the opposite of what you would think, the opposite of general. Specific authority, on the other hand, is particular. It is detailed. It is narrow. Generic authority, broad. Specific authority, relatively narrow. And it is explicit and exclusive. What do I mean by explicit? Authority is explicit when it authorizes something by directly stating a particular member of a class or set or kind, rather than simply stating the class itself, as in the case of generic authority. Specific authority is exclusive in the sense that it effectively forbids any unspecified items. Once you introduce a specific, that excludes all other members unless they also are specified. And this is the way it is in everyday life, isn't it? When people want one item and not others, they indicate this by specifying what they want. Let's go back to the man who sends his son to the grocery store with $50 and tells him to buy some food. A lot of choices there for his son. As long as it's food. But the father can narrow down his choices. He can say, go get meat. Okay. You can't buy vegetables. Can't buy fruit. But you still have some choices there with respect to the kind of meat. Could be poultry. Could be beef, pork, whatever else might be available. He can go buy some fruit. Still got a lot of choices there. Grapes, pears, apples. Bananas, as long as it's a fruit. He could narrow it down even more. He could say, go buy some apples. But as he narrows it down, what is he doing? He's excluding everything that is not that item. Even with apples, you still got quite a few choices there. You might have a dozen different kinds of apples in the grocery store. So what is happening here? As he gets more specific in what he authorizes his son to buy, his son's choices narrow with that specification. Other choices that he otherwise would have had under general or generic authority are shut out by the specification. And we understand that. Don't we understand that? If his father tells him to go and buy a pound of apples at the store, he can't come back with a pound of oranges. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But somehow when people bring the same reasoning to the Bible, like, I've never heard anything. I never even thought in these terms. And they haven't thought in these terms. But it's true there too. Specification in the Bible excludes the unspecified. Now, it is true, and I'll bring the lesson to a close with this. It is true that in some cases, multiple items were specified, as in this case in Leviticus 5, verses 6 and 7, for sin offering. But once specified, they ruled out other kinds of offerings. In this particular case, in Leviticus 5, verses 6 and 7, it is said that a female lamb or goat, actually those are two different species, they've got a choice. But once they're specified, then something like a cow or bull could not be offered. Or another specification in that same passage was two turtle doves and two pigeons. My point here is that they were specified. You can have multiple items specified. But once you introduce specification into the instructions, that's going to have the effect of excluding any unspecified items. Is that the way we can reason with the scriptures? Well, we just did. But another example, more common one, is that unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper, we know, excludes any other kind of food. And grape juice, or fruit of the vine for the Lord's Supper, excludes any other kind of drink. So we're just bringing the same reasoning that we apply to everyday life, and we are applying it to the scriptures to understand how we derive authority from God's Word. Or if we can't derive authority from God's Word, then understand that it's not something we can do in the name of the Lord, to take us full circle back to the beginning and its terminology. If we can't do it in the name of the Lord or by His authority, then we have to leave it off. We're going to have to stop there because of the limitations of time, and we'll pick up that point. And next week, I'm confident that we can complete this study. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your patience. It may be that something I have said or someone else has said has impressed someone here with the need to be obedient to God's instructions and do exactly what He has said, particularly when it comes to what a person needs to do to become a child of God, that is, to be saved from sin. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures are very specific about that. If you have done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away and wish to come before us and make confession of your sins that you might be made right with God once again, we bid you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.